Revelation, the 14th chapter. We are two-thirds of the way through the book, and the pace will pick up in the days ahead as we will look at chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18, a whole chapter each week, so that we will move over the next several weeks all the way into the 19th chapter. But chapter 14 is the final chapter of an extended interlude that began in chapter 10, verse 1, and goes through chapter 14, verse 20. We had been looking at the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then beginning with chapter 10 and going to this point, there has been an extended interlude that has filled in a number of details concerning major personalities and major events that take place during the tribulation period. This passage I've entitled, "When God Judges the Earth," or "The Final Harvest of God," because there's a sense in which what we will study tonight does take us to the end of the book, and yet then again next week we'll come back and we'll see how the end is fleshed out in specific detail through the last series of judgments, the bowl judgments, and then also how this great entity that opposes God, known as Babylon, figures into the equation as well. And so tonight we want to look at the final verses of chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 14 and reading through verse 20. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress, it was trampled outside the city, and blood, it came up out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlongs." Charles Spurgeon was probably the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived. In the latter part of the 1800s, he filled the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, and thousands of persons came to hear him preach. And his sermons were immediately published and sent around the world. Perhaps no one had any type of influence remotely paralleling or even coming into contrast to that of Charles Spurgeon. In 1876, he preached a sermon in London from the very text that we are examining tonight. He gave it the title, "The Harvest and the Vintage." And in that text, as Spurgeon thought about what was specifically here, but also what we have seen previously in the book of the Revelation, he made several comments that I think are both helpful, and at the same time, I think you'll be encouraged to find that his own interpretation of these crucial verses is very much in line with our own. For example, Spurgeon affirmed, and I quote, that the Jews as a people will yet own Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, as their king, and that they will return to their own land. Now that's an amazing statement of faith in the Word of God when you realize that in the latter part of the 1800s, there were virtually no Jews in Israel. There was no Israel, and indeed the Jewish persons were still scattered around the world, and most theologians at that time believed that God was through with the Jew. And yet Spurgeon believed that the Word of God taught not only that they would return to the land, but he also believed that there was coming a day when they would own Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their King. He also went on in that message to say, "It is certain also that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again to this earth, and that he shall reign amongst his ancients gloriously, and that there will be 1,000 years of joy and peace such as were never known on this earth before. And so Spurgeon is getting a bit ahead of us, but Spurgeon himself believed in a premillennial reign of Christ on the earth. He believed that chapter 19, verse 11 through 21 described his second coming, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 described his millennial kingdom here on the earth. He believed in a premillennial reign and coming of Christ. But then in thinking about these verses in particular, Spurgeon made these comments that are especially appropriate for our study this evening. He said, "It seems to me to be clearly revealed in the Scripture that there is to come some when, we know not when, a solemn winding up of all events of this world's history." In other words, Spurgeon believed that indeed God was going to bring history to an appropriate and climactic conclusion. And Spurgeon also believed that in a real sense, Revelation 14, 14 through 20, at least gave us a partial glimpse of what the end of history is going to look like. Indeed, in this particular text, we are going to see the judgment of God depicted in great horror and in great devastation. We're going to see its rightness. We're going to see its wrathfulness. We're going to see its justice as he uses two particular images in the form of a reaping act. He is going to talk about the reaping of the earth or the reaping of wheat. And then he's going to talk about the reaping of grapes as the final climactic harvest. And indeed, in chapter 14, verse 19 and verse 20, I think you have at least a glimmer of the battle or the campaign of Armageddon, something that we'll note in a moment that is more fully developed in chapter 16, and also there are added details in chapter 19 as well. One must understand this evening as we prepare to look at these verses that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be radically different than his first coming. In his first coming, he came in humiliation, but in his second coming, he will come in exaltation. In his first coming, he was the suffering servant. In his second coming, he is the sovereign king. In his first coming, he came in poverty. In his second coming, he comes in majesty. In his first coming, he came to a cross. In his second coming, he comes on a cloud. In his first coming, he came to save sinners. In his second coming, he comes to judge sinners. In his first coming, he came as a sower. In his second coming, he comes as a reaper. In his first coming, he came in grace. But in his second coming, he comes in wrath. And that's where our text begins this evening. I want you to see three truths that come from these verses as we think about the truth of God judging the earth, the final harvest of God. Note with me, first of all, in verses 14 through 16, that God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming. As I mentioned a moment ago, chapter 14 is basically two visions that have very distinctive parallels to one another. The first one, in verses 14 through 16, there is a harvesting of wheat. In chapter 14, verse 17 through 20, there is a harvesting of grapes. In both, you will see a sickle, and in both, you will see a reaping. Now, John MacArthur believes that there is indeed a parallelism, but not a strict identity to the two judgments. You say, what does that mean? John MacArthur believes that verses 14 through 16 anticipate the bowl judgments of chapter 16. He also believes that the harvesting of the grapes in verses 17 through 20 anticipate the day, the battle, the campaign of Armageddon. So the first vision parallels the bowl judgments in some sense, and the second vision parallels the battle of Armageddon, the day of Armageddon in some sense, and he may be on target in his assessment. What is not debatable, though, is this. Joel chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13 are the backdrop, are the Old Testament background to what John is seeing here in these verses. Let me read those verses to you. Joel chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13. "Let the nations be wakened, and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. And so what Joel saw in his prophecy, John develops further here in Revelation chapter 14. Now, under this idea that God's wrath is coming, what is it that John would want us to understand? Number one, it comes from Jesus. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Repeatedly through the book, John will be told to look, and he will see something significant. Here he sees a white cloud, and on that white cloud he sees someone that he identifies as the Son of Man. Now, if you know your Bible very well tonight, you know that Jesus found as the favorite title to which he applied to himself the title Son of Man. In fact, the title Son of Man occurs in Acts chapter 7 on the lips of Stephen, and it occurs twice in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 verse 13, and here in chapter 14 verse 14, and it seldom, if ever, appears anywhere else in the New Testament. Amazingly, Paul never uses it. Peter never uses it, but Jesus used it extensively, and we find it also twice here in the book of Revelation. Now, there can be no doubt in John's mind that the background of this title, Son of Man, as well as the background of his coming on a white cloud, is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. I would want you to understand tonight that there's perhaps no more important messianic passage, especially related to the second coming of Christ, than Daniel 7, verse 13 and verse 14. What do those two verses say? I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, who? The Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so what John sees here in Revelation 14, 14 is in perfect harmony with what Daniel saw in chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. That he comes on a white cloud symbolizes the glory, the majesty, the dazzling brilliance, the heavenly splendor, and the unearthly purity of the one who is on that cloud. By the way, this is not the first time we have seen such a vision. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, they will mourn because of him. And so there in the heavens, John sees one like the Son of Man. Clearly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes for all to see. He comes in majesty, in glory. He comes in dazzling brilliance. And the Bible also says he had on his head a golden crown. Now, I may have mentioned this earlier, but just by way of reminder, there are two words in the Greek language for the word crown, words that you know even in English. One is the word diadema. We get our word diadem from it. It means the crown of royalty, the crown of a king. And the other is the word Stephanos, which is from which we get our English word Stephen or Stephanie. The Stephanos crown is a crown of victory, the crown that is given to someone who has won a contest of some sort. Now, we know both crowns appropriately fit on the head of Jesus. He rightly can wear the crown of a ruler. He will wear many of these in chapter 19. But he also rightly wears the crown of a victor. And that is the word that you have here. On his head was a golden stephanos, a crown of victory, a crown of a conqueror. Now, he is the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. He is the Son of Man with a golden crown. But note also what the Bible says, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That particular concept dominates these verses. You see it there in verse 14. You see it again in verse 15. Thrust in your sickle. You see it again in verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle three times. Then you see it again four times in verses 17, 18, and 19. The last part of verse 17, another angel having a sharp sickle. The middle of verse 18, he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Again, verse 18, thrust in your sharp sickle. And the first phrase of verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth. Now, of course, a sharp sickle or a sickle is an instrument. It is a cutting blade, a long, curved, razor-shaped blade that was on a long broom handle-like piece of wood. And so you have this long wooden handle. You have this very sharp, razor-like instrument. And, of course, we've seen pictures of it. Even if you've never seen one, they would walk through the field just swinging that sickle back and forth. Back and forth, back and forth. And that would be the means whereby they would cut the wheat. In the Bible, both in the Old Testament and especially here in Revelation chapter 14, it's very clear. The sharp sickle is a symbol of divine judgment. It is a symbol of God coming into the world and judging the world and reaping the world in judgment and in wrath. Now, having said that, not everyone agrees with how the two judgments are to be understood in relationship to one another. I mentioned a moment ago, verses 14 through 16, you have a symbol or an image or a figure or an illustration of harvesting wheat. In verses 17 through 20, you have an illustration or an image of harvesting grapes. And so the question is, are they talking about the same thing? Are they talking about different things? How are we to understand their relationship? Well, some Bible teachers believe the first harvest is a good one. In other words, verses 14 through 16, God is harvesting believers, wheat. And in verses 17 through 20, he is harvesting unbelievers, symbolized by the grapes that are trampled out. Some believe that the first harvest is a general harvest. It's just talking about God coming in and he's swinging his sickle back and forth and he's separating the wheat from the chaff. But that doesn't fit the imagery of what a sickle would do. And then they say the second one, obviously, is a bad judgment. It is a judgment of wrath. I think, however, the better view is to see the first harvest and the second harvest as a harvest of judgment upon unbelievers. In other words, the harvesting of the wheat, 14 through 16, is a harvest of judgment. The harvesting of the grapes, 17 through 20, it is a harvest of judgment. Now again, John MacArthur may be onto something, though I would not press it, that the first judgment gives a picture of the bowl judgments. And the second judgment gives a picture of the day of Armageddon. But it seems very clear to me that there's a very distinct parallelism that exists between these two judgments because of the image and the activity of the one swinging the sickle back and forth. It is God judging the earth in wrath and in judgment. And verse 14 makes it very clear. It comes from Jesus. But now, secondly, the Bible also says in verse 15 and 16, it comes on time. For it says in verse 15, and another angel. Now, if you're just trying to follow this through, and I mentioned this last week, there are no less than six angels that appear in the 14th chapter. We saw the first one in verse 6. Then I saw another angel. We saw a second one in verse 8. And another angel followed. Verse 9, then a third angel followed. So there are three in the vision of last week. Now here in verse 15, and another angel. Verse 17, then another angel. And then verse 18, and another angel. So angelic activity is very, very active during this period of time when God is going to judge the earth, which is in perfect harmony with what we read elsewhere, especially Matthew chapter 24, when the Bible says He will come with the angels when the second coming takes place. But here we see another angel, the fourth one in the passage, and the Bible says He came out of the temple, the word naos, which literally is He came out of the Holy of Holies, and He was crying with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. We have seen Jesus is on a cloud. Everyone will see Him. This angel cries with a loud voice. Everyone will hear him. And the angel says to the Lord, thrust, begin harvesting. Why? Because the time is right. The time has come for you to reap. You may have a translation that says the hour has come. That's the literal word. But what he's simply saying is, the moment, the hour, the time, it is now for you to begin to harvest and reap the earth. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that I don't believe the first judgment is a good judgment. I don't think it's the judgment whereby He is reaping believers, the elect, those who have followed Christ. Part of the reason I don't believe it is a good judgment, but rather it is a judgment upon unbelievers, is because of that word there where He says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Ripe. That word ripe means dried up. In fact, it is a word that in many contexts in the literature of the day means that which is fully or overripe. In fact, sometimes the word means withered. Withered. In other words, these things are past being any good. The day of any benefit from them is gone. They're no longer useful. They're no longer valuable. And so the time has come to get rid of it because there's nothing of any worth in them anymore. In other words, it's a very descriptive and picturesque way of saying the day of grace is gone. The day of mercy has passed. Now only judgment is the appropriate response to a world that has shaken its fist in the face of God and said, we will do it our way. Verse 16 is almost startling in its simplicity, is it not? So He who sat on the cloud, the Lord Jesus, thrust in His sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Period. End of story. Although, again, if these verses are a summary statement of the bowl judgments, you come back next week. And then the week after that, when we move into chapter 15 and then chapter 16, and you will receive a detailed description of exactly how the reaping of the earth will take place. John says God's wrath is coming. Secondly, verses 17 through 19, the Bible says God's wrath is certain. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, the naos, the holy holies of God, the holy of holies, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, same words, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather something new now, the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. We have moved from a grain harvest to a grape harvest. I also believe, as I'll point out in just a moment, we have moved from the bowl judgments in general to the day of Armageddon in particular. If you've been tracking with me these 2 weeks now, you realize this is the third judgment that we have seen in chapter 14. We saw last week the unmixed wine cup. We just saw a moment ago the grain harvest. But now we come, in my mind, to the most dramatic and the most cataclysmic of all the judgments, that is the judgment of the grapes. Now, what do we discover when we look at these verses in detail? Two truths. Number one, God's servants do act with divine authority. His servants act with divine authority. The fifth and the sixth angel in chapter 14 appear here in verses 17 and 18. This fifth angel, like the fourth angel, comes from the temple. And like the Lord, he has a sharp sickle in his hand. The sixth angel, though, has a different source, for the Bible says he comes where? From the altar. Now, if you're a note taker, in the margin of your Bible or in the margin of your notes, write down, see chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 are especially appropriate for us to read at this point. So if you want to, turn back there for just a moment. Chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the altar of incense, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Well, folks, we've come to the time of completion. And in a real sense, because we see here a connection with that altar of incense, and we see a connection with those saints who are at that altar, in a real sense, their prayer, how long, O Lord, until you avenge, is now answered right now. Right now, the prayer that was uttered in chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11 is now answered in chapter 14, verse 17, and verse 18. They're under the altar asking God how long. Now in verse 18, out of that altar comes an angel who has power over the fire. That speaks of his judgment. That speaks of the fact that he comes in wrath. That speaks of the fact that he comes in righteous purity and holiness. This one who has power over fire, he comes out and he cries with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle, and he says, thrust in your sickle. Now note here something interesting. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are what? Fully ripe. And in the original text, that's a different word for ripe than what we saw up in chapter 14, verse 15, where it said again, look at it. The time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's a different word than what you have here at the end of verse 18, for her grapes are fully ripe. This word means prime, at its peak, ready perfectly and completely for the harvest. In other words, the other has withered to a point that it is of no good. That's one way of looking at the sinful world that has said no to God. But now this image says basically their sin has reached its full measure. Their wickedness cannot go any longer. Their rebellion has peaked out, and there's nothing left but wrath, judgment, and the reaping of the harvest. The earth is so evil, it is so wicked, this may even be where we get the phrase, it is now what? Ripe for the picking. And that's exactly what God says of this earth that has moved away from his lordship and followed the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. So God's servants act with divine authority. But secondly, God's servants act with decisive urgency, for verse 19 says, he receives the command, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the ancient Near East, you may have seen this in some type of documentary, maybe you've even seen one in a particular farm community, but the ancient means of wine pressing, the ancient means of getting the wine out of the grapes was a very interesting one. Basically what you had was a vat that was in circular form, although it's not always, but you had a large vat. And indeed, just as you have seen perhaps on TV, the grapes were put in to that upper vat. And what would then happen would be those who were going to harvest the grapes would get up into the vat and they would begin to trample and they would begin to stomp with their feet back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And they would just keep trampling the grapes just one after the other, just, you know, continually. And of course, what happens? But the grapes are crushed. And then as the grapes are crushed, the juice begins to flow down into through a duct into a lower trough, where a lower basin, where then all the juice was collected. And so the picture here is of God coming in judgment. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to show you in just a moment, this was a common image of judgment. Whereas God would come to that which was ripe for the picking, and he would harvest it, how? By trampling it out, like as in a wine press. Let me give you a couple of verses that show you this imagery in the Old Testament. You might just want to jot these down. I'll read them to you. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3 and 4. I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. It's interesting to note that he says their blood is sprinkled on my garments. John MacArthur said, and I quote, the splattering of the juice as the grapes are stomped vividly pictures the splattering blood of those who will be destroyed. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 15. Lamentations 1:15. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And even once more in this book, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath, it's certain. But thirdly, God's wrath, it is complete. Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled, mark these words, outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. How long? For 1,600 furlongs. It says there in the text that the wine was trampled outside the city. What city can this be but the city of Jerusalem? And what John says here, I believe, is in perfect harmony with what we read in Zechariah. Mark this down. Write it out beside your notes there. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Will Jerusalem be damaged during the tribulation? You better believe it. But will Jerusalem be utterly obliterated and destroyed like all the other great cities? No, it will not. For in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, you have this promise of the Lord. Listen to it. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now listen. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, and He will fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north. Half of the mountain, it shall move toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. In Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, you have an Old Testament summary of both the bowl judgments, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. In other words, what we read in these verses is that of a war that will truly end all wars. No doubt, as we move toward the end of history, there will be worldwide conflagration, worldwide war, and yet the centerpiece, the focal point of this worldwide hostility, amazingly, will be the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Esdraelon, or the Plain of Esdraelon. It will be at a place that we're going to see in just a moment the Bible calls the Mountain of Megiddo, or the place known as Armageddon. Now, let me show you the two other texts in Revelation that provide a commentary for you and me as to what John is talking about here in chapter 14, verse 20. Turn over just a page or two to chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, and we're going to go into this in great detail in 2 weeks, but look at chapter 16, verse 12 and following. Chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the counterfeit father, out of the mouth of the beast, the counterfeit Christ, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the counterfeit Holy Spirit. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then parenthetically he adds, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew. It is the only place in Revelation where the word occurs. Armageddon. Armageddon. The mountain of Megiddo. So you have it described here at some length in chapter 16, verse 12 and following. Let me show you where it appears again. Look, turn over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 17 through 21. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Why? That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now mark verse 19. And I saw the beast. There's the exact same phrase. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, and we now know where, the Valley of Megiddo, the Plain of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. They gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, the Lord Jesus. But verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so here we read of the most horrific and the most destructive battle the world will ever know, the Battle of Armageddon. Megiddo is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. But yet we understand that this battle is going to run, what does it say, the last phrase of verse 20? 1,600 furlongs. Furthermore, it says that the blood came out up to the horse's bridle. That gives us two ideas as we close this evening. Number one, judgment will run deep. It says that the blood will splash up to the height of a horse's bridle, about 4 feet in height. Furthermore, judgment runs wide, for the Bible says the blood will flow for approximately 1,600 furlongs. You may have a translation that says 1,600 stadia, translated into a language that we all understand, English, and using a word we all know, it means about 184 miles. In other words, if you go to the northern part of Israel and you run down through that valley toward Jerusalem, you basically run the distance of about 180 to 190 miles. In other words, throughout the land of Palestine, the battle that will rage there will be so horrific, so destructive, that blood will flow freely up to the height of a horse's bridle. Now listen to me. I don't doubt that what we have here is a form of hyperbole. In other words, I think there is a sense in which he is using exaggeration to help us understand the massive, unimaginable slaughter and destruction that will take place. I don't doubt that there is a sense in which he is painting a picture that is so horrific, he uses a degree of exaggeration. Yet, as I was studying this week, I came across an amazing statement that is found in the writings of the ancient Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, he killed so many Jews. It's been estimated that he killed several hundred thousand, that the whole city ran with blood so much that the fire of many houses were quenched, not by water, but by the running blood of the Jews that he had murdered. That in the writings of Josephus. I think what John is certainly saying is this: the battle will be so horrible, everywhere you look, there'll be blood. Go to the north, there'll be blood. Go to the south, there'll be blood. Go to the stream beds, go through the troughs, throughout the valley of Megiddo and beyond, and all you will see is blood, 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 blood. It will truly be a just and terrible day of vengeance when God comes to harvest His earth. Newsweek magazine, November the 1st, 1999. Quote, 40% of U.S. adults believe the world will end as foretold in a battle at Armageddon between Jesus and Antichrist. Well, let me tell you something tonight. 40% of people in America have it right. They're right. There is going to be a final climactic battle at Armageddon between Jesus and Antichrist. And so they've got that right. But you know what? That begs a very important question this evening, does it not? And that question is, what are they doing about it? What are they doing about it? What are we doing about it? Because as we have seen for the last several weeks, the bottom line is simply this: you throw your lot with Christ or you throw your lot with Antichrist. You're either pro-Christ or Antichrist. There is no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And in the context of what we read tonight, we need to be reminded of this awesome truth. God today, right now, is still speaking in grace and in mercy. But if the Word of God is true, and we all know it that it is, there's coming a day when He will only speak in wrath and in judgment. It's going to be a tragic day, a horrible day for those who aren't ready. Even though I know this is the Wednesday night crowd, I believe this text demands of you and of me that we carefully examine our hearts and make sure that we're not unprepared, but indeed to make sure that we are ready for the day when God harvests His earth.